Wasn't that amazing? Wow. So awesome to get to preach after that kind of expression of worship. Thank you so much, Alex and Lindsay. Beautiful. If you're just joining us today, or perhaps visiting for the first time, or maybe you weren't here last week, you'll want to be aware of the fact that last week we started a sermon series called Apologia, which is a sermon series that is looking at common challenges to the Christian faith. It's kind of a summer sermon series, but really it should be done at any time of the year. We talked last week about the fact that we live in a very different world than the world many of you grew up experiencing. Probably more than at any other time, the folks sitting over here in this section will experience a wider divide between the world they encounter and the world of their parents than any other generation before. Things are very, very different, and one of the things that is so very different is the demise of Christendom. By Christendom, I mean the old cultural expressions of Christianity. Regionally in the United States, we would refer to that here, of course, as the Bible Belt here in the South, but in general, the United States has in general been a Judeo-Christian country in terms of its whole ethos, the way it views reality, the way it talks, but all of that is fading away now and has in fact faded away. Young people today are growing up in an aggressively secularized culture. I say aggressively because it's not that it's just drifting, it's that there are intentional efforts to move us towards a secularized post-Christian culture. And so, as we mentioned last week, I think this presents a tremendous opportunity for the church, not an opportunity for anger or for frustration, but a genuine opportunity for a missional moment with the culture. Just think of it. There is no longer any cultural pressure in our country for people who are not Christians to pretend that they are. Your neighbors no longer have anything at stake in trying to say, oh, we love Jesus and we love the Bible. We may or may not go to church, but we're nominally Christian. Increasingly, the cultural currency that kind of thing used to carry, the cultural currency that identifying nominally with the Christian culture used to carry, is gone. There's no currency in it whatsoever. And so that's why you see an increasingly kind of in-your-face post-Christian world. But look, I shared with my daughter some months ago, and we talk about this a lot in our family, and I would encourage you to as well, that all this means is we are getting to experience today the world that the first century church got to experience. The fact is that since Constantine the Great came and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, since that time, the church has been accustomed to having a kind of cultural protection of its interest. That cultural protection is gone. Constantinianism, that is, Christianity wedded to the culture, is no longer here. Now, you have two options there. The first option is to say this: this is horrible, this is awful, how can this be? We need desperately somehow to bring back the 1950s. That's one option. I would encourage you to do that if you would like to go insane. Good luck. Good luck. Leave it to Beaver, probably never again gonna be on television. Go watch ABC Family and you will get what I'm saying. ABC Family, you will get what I'm saying. The other option is this: to seize this as an amazing opportunity and an honest moment. Church, Stanley Hauerwas once said that the first gift the church can give the world is to acknowledge it as the world. And I think that us stopping the charade that says that the world is the church is a good thing. Let us be the church, let the world be the world, let's go win them with the gospel that has the power to change lives. I would suggest to you that perhaps the old cultural model of Christendom kind of doled people into really believing they needed Jesus. My point is, probably 100 years ago in this country, you could more closely just associate being an American with being a Christian. You can't associate that anymore, and I would like to say, good riddance. Let's let people be who they are and then win them with the gospel that has the power to change lives. So we feel a transition from Christendom to a post-Christian culture. And I want to tell you that on the other side of that, there will be amazing opportunities for ministry. If you want to see what it's like on the other side of it, go online and look up Trevin Wax's recent interview with a number of young pastors from the Netherlands who went through what we're going through 20, 30, 40 years ago, and hear them say what it's like to pastor in a culture that does not care at all about the church or the Bible or God or the gospel or these kinds of things. It's an amazing opportunity. Secondly, I'd like to say this. Can we please remind ourselves as a church culture that lost people are not the enemy? The devil is the enemy. Lost people should be the objects of our affection and love, and we should take the gospel to lost people, not hate them for being lost. This is what a Christian culture has done to us. We're now outraged that the world is having the audacity to say, we're the world. But why on earth shouldn't they say that? They are. And we're the church. And the church now has an opportunity for engagement on a level of honesty that the old model did not afford us. So I would like to tell you, this is not a moment for crisis in our country. This is a moment for amazing opportunity. Church, we ought to be the boldest, clearest witnesses for Jesus Christ that we have ever been. And if the gospel has power, it does not need for us to wring our hands over it. It needs for us to proclaim it. And it needs for us to say clearly to the world, okay, cool, we see things the way they are now. You're the world, we're the church. Listen to what the church is saying. There is a God who loves you, and we are broken, fallen, sinful people, and that God sent his son to save you. And all of the things that the dominant culture is now saying, oh, that's good, that's fine, that's good, let's celebrate that. The gospel says those things lead to death, and this is why. Let us not lose our nerve at just the moment when the world needs the church to be the church. If I hear another confounded Southern Baptist pining for yesteryear, hey, Jesus is alive right now. Jesus is not sitting in heaven. How can this be? I just thought America would go on being Jesus and baseball and apple pie and Disney World. I'm stunned by this. That's sarcasm. But the early church is looking at us saying, hey, toughen up. At least they're not feeding you to lions. Have some gumption and some courage and have the force of your convictions and just say what's true. So last Sunday, we looked at the question, does God exist? Because aggressive militant atheism is on the rise like never before. Now, 99% of what poses as atheism in our day is really anti-theism. It's not people who don't believe there's a God. It's people who are angry that God is the way he is and would like to be autonomous and free from him. It's very rare to actually find a thoughtful, convictional atheist, right? The second great attack on the church today is the attack on Scripture. The attack on Scripture. Look, if you grew up in church, or even if you didn't, but you took your kids to church, probably the first song kids learn to sing in church goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? How do I know it? For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. A Baptist wrote that. That's 3 points. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. Now, that's a brilliant song because it's making a theological assertion. Jesus loves me. It's saying something about God. And secondly, it's giving a foundation for the assertion. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What I want you to get is in today's world, that little statement, for the Bible tells me so, has no traction whatsoever. But please hear me. It is no longer the case that you can look at the average person in America who is unchurched and say, because the Bible says so. Now, more than ever, they are going to look at you and say, so? By the time the average college graduate graduates today, or in the you know, immediate vicinity, the last few years, years to come, or by the time the average person has watched 20, 25 years of mainstream media news coverage, they would have heard this 1,000 times. Here's what they would have heard: that the Bible is unreliable, that the Bible is unhistorical, that the Bible was written so long after the events that it purports to describe that it is untrustworthy, that the Bible is a tangled mess of contradiction, and that the Bible was written by people who are not eyewitnesses, and that the Bible is completely untrustworthy. And they will probably hear the phrase, which atheists now say all of the time, that the Bible arose from ignorant people out of the Bronze Age. Bronze Age, that's what they say. By the way, I've now made it a habit of asking people who say that, when was the Bronze Age? It's gloriously fun, because no one knows, but they're repeating a mantra, but when was it? Since you're an expert on the Bronze Age, when was that? I would encourage you to try that out of the gate. But what I want to do today and next week, 2 weeks, we're going to ask ourselves, can we trust the Bible? Is it historically reliable? Now, again, some of you grew up in a time where this was not necessary, and I need you to understand why we're doing this, because these guys over here and all of us are getting hammered on the Bible to the point where the church's silence is absolutely a scandal. We should tell the story of how the Bible came to be, of how we got it, and of why we can trust it. Let me also say very, very clearly that this church for over 100 years has stood on the principle that the Bible is God's word, that it is without error, that it is authoritative for teaching and exhorting and reproving and rebuking, that it is definitive and that it is trustworthy. And I want you to know, as we get going here, that your pastor currently, that's me, believes that 100%, that God's word is reliable and trustworthy and without error and true, that it is from God to us to tell us the ways of truth. Now, I'm going to operate here on a basic premise. My basic premise behind all of this is this: the reliability of the New Testament is important, as it is from the Bible that we learn information about the person of Jesus, who he is, who he was, what he did, and what he's currently doing. So the reliability of the Bible matters. Now, what I'm going to do today and next week is specifically focus on the New Testament letters, simply for convenience sake. That'll kind of tighten the parameters. But what I'm going to say, of course, applies to all of Scripture. But for Christians, we're particularly getting hammered on the question, can you trust the documents of the New Testament? Can you trust what you have in your Bible? Now, let's begin with three very basic historical statements, okay? A lot of you maybe have not heard this story. Many of you have. This is maybe going to feel a little more, maybe a little more academic to you. I'm going to try my best not to make it so. I think this is an absolutely thrilling story, but I'm also not going to apologize for trying to get us to think. I mean, for the love of Pete, we Baptists have contented ourselves with not addressing challenges for so long that we almost don't know how to think anymore. This is why Mark Knoll said in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, he said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. Our churches are not encouraging us to think. So let me give you three basic historical contentions. First, the books of the New Testament were written. Not surprising. There were people who took pens and parchment and paper, papyrus, vellum. Papyrus is made by reeds that are smashed together. Vellum is animal skin. Various things they wrote on. And they wrote the books of the New Testament. The original writings of the New Testament, like the first edition of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the original writings are what's known as the autographs. We know an autograph. We know that. In our culture, an autograph is something that comes from the hand of a person. You get someone's autograph. But that's a technical term in New Testament studies that refers to the original manuscripts of Scripture. And the autographs were generally written from the year 50 AD to the year 100. Now, frankly, that last date is a little late. John was, the Gospel of John was clearly written later, but I mean, there are people who make the case that the whole New Testament canon was written by 70 AD. I don't think that's the case, but definitely probably by the year 90, from 45 or 50 to the year 90, all 27 books of the New Testament were written. So people sat down under the inspiration of God and wrote the documents of the New Testament. Now, what I need you to know about number one is this: none of the autographs have survived. Nowhere in existence today is there a first edition copy of the book of Matthew. Now, I'm going to tell you why, and this is going to be very disturbing to you and a great challenge to your faith. Are you ready? Because paper tends to disintegrate after 2,000 years. Shocking. Shocking. But secondly, what we know is this: that immediately copies began to be made of the autographs and spread throughout the world. I'm going to demonstrate this to you today. To the point that we currently have the current list, they keep discovering more and more copies. The current list is over 5,800 partial fragments, complete manuscripts, and collection of manuscripts, 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts of the New Testament in the first 16 centuries of the church's life. If you include other languages like ancient Latin manuscripts, Coptic manuscripts, Old Slavonic manuscripts, things like this, over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And I'm going to show you next week that there is not a single work in antiquity that has anything like that number of manuscripts. It is astounding how often the church, and immediately the church, began to copy, copy, copy. By the way, this is probably why you should take off your Baptist hat every now and then and thank a monk. We're always beating up on the poor monks as if they don't have it hard enough. Thank the monks and people like them who sat in scriptoriums and monasteries on cold nights and wrote and wrote and wrote. Because before Gutenberg came along with his printing press, they were the printing press. Someone needed to keep writing. Why did they need to keep writing? Because people kept burning the book. And tornadoes came, and fires broke out, and horrible things happened. So immediately people began copying the manuscripts. The third point is this. I just want to give you a little time frame. In the year 367 AD, that's the end of the 4th century, the last half of the 4th century, Athanasius, who was a church father, wrote his famous festal letter. That was the letter that definitively settled the question of when Easter would be dated. In that letter, for the first time, we received a codified list of the 27 books of the New Testament as we know them. That means in the year 367, Athanasius said, here's what's in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to talk about what that means in just a moment, but here's the basic time frame. 50 AD to 100 AD, all 27 books of the New Testament are written. The autographs are gone. We may discover one tomorrow. Dan Wallace, by the way, at Dallas Theological Seminary, is saying that they think they have discovered a first century copy of the book of Mark off of a mummy's mask in Egypt. Egypt always has the best manuscripts because it's dry, right? So they had a mummy's mask recently and they were peeling like paper mache off the back of it, and someone noticed that one of the manuscripts had Greek on it, and they looked at it and say it's a copy of Mark. I mean, that's thrilling stuff. That's really thrilling. In my house, I just nerd out over that. Like, you wouldn't believe it. It's just astounding. Just be thankful that you don't live with me. So, 367 AD. Okay. Three claims. I'm going to try to put these to you quickly. The first is this: the Bible claims to have been inspired by God. That seems self-evident, but I want to make sure we all understood this. The Bible itself claims divine inspiration. The standard text for this is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want you to watch the wording up here. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word for breathed out is theanoustos. You see that? There are two roots there. Theo, that's where we get the word theology. That's God. Noustos, that's from the Greek word pneuma, which means breath or spirit. That's where we get the word pneumonia, actually. Theanoustos, God breathed. Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible does not claim to be a merely human book. It claims to have been written by humans, but humans inspired by, moved by God, who worked through them, inspiring them to write what we currently have. So I hope for just a moment that all of us might take a moment and just tremble. This book claims to be God-breathed, as if God... There's a New Testament scholar named Mark Strauss who said, this doesn't mean that God breathed inspiration into the text after it was written. It means that God breathed out the words themselves. That is an amazing thing. Man, I hope I don't have to say this, but I think I have to. Can I remind you that the book that many of you have left on the shelf and have not opened this last week or last month or last year is a book that claims to be theopneustos, God-breathed. Charles Spurgeon said, the average Christian's Bible has so much dust on the cover, you can take your Bible and write damnation across the front of it. Said as only Spurgeon could say. The Bible claims to be inspired by God. Now, it's true that in that context, when Paul is speaking of the Scriptures, all Scripture is breathed out, he would have been referring specifically in context to the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. However, it's also abundantly clear that the New Testament writers saw their writings as likewise Scripture and therefore likewise God-breathed. Let me show you something fascinating that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. Check this out. 2 Peter 3, just as our beloved, he's complaining about Paul's letters, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you. So Peter is referencing the 14 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, and then look what he says, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are things, some things in them that are hard to understand. I just want to offer that to you as a word of encouragement. If you're like, man, I find the New Testament sometimes difficult to read. Congratulations, so did some of the writers of the New Testament. Peter is saying that sometimes Paul is hard to read. But notice what he says after this. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other, what? Scriptures. So Peter is calling Paul's writings Scripture, which are theopneustos, God-breathed. That's an astounding thing. We ask ourselves, did the writers of the Bible know that what they were writing was divinely inspired? Clearly, to some extent, they did. To the extent that Paul and Peter, who had their problems, see Galatians 2, where Peter would say, what Paul is writing can be tough, but it's Scripture. God has breathed Scripture out. Now, church, here's the great problem. And guys, over here particularly, I want you to listen to me. Closely connected to the idea of inspiration, the idea that God inspired the writers of the Bible, like Paul sits down to write Galatians, the Spirit of God falls on them, right? And Paul writes God's words. Closely related to that is the doctrine of revelation. Revelation is the more general or broad idea of God's self-disclosure of truths that were previously hidden. So God reveals. Here's how revelation's related to inspiration. God reveals through and by inspiring men to write the Bible, right? But here's the thing. Man, I think if you look at the world today, the great crisis is over the question of revelation. Has God spoken? We are still asking the question that the serpent asked Eve in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of that fruit? I think alongside that in John 18, Pilate's question, quod est veritas, what is truth? Hear me. The great battleground in our day is the question of revelation. Is there a God, and has he spoken? And the church says, on the authority of his word, yes, and he has. And he has spoken in his word. Make no mistake, if you take any of the weird things happening in culture today and listen very closely to the conversations going around them online, on the internet, comments, things like this, comment streams, here's the fundamental question. Can we know the truth about this? And as we saw last week, the culture today is saying, no, truth is now defined subjectively by the individual. So please understand this. The average modern person you meet is going to honestly believe that what they say is true literally is true because they are the only standard for whether or not it is true. Since there is no objective standard of truth above them, therefore we are literally now making up reality as we go. Can I get an amen? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You see this all the time. Watch the news. We now get to say what reality is, whether or not it's objectively true, and now everyone else is under the tyranny of individual pronouncements of reality. So if I say now I'm A, B, or C, you must agree with me, because if you don't agree with me, you're intolerant and narrow-minded and a bigot and a horrible, horrible person and should probably be put in jail. This is how sanity becomes illegal when no one can stand up anymore and say, sorry, it just ain't so. But the reason we're able to say it just ain't so is because we believe that God has spoken, that God has revealed. So secondly, this, the writers of the Bible, number two, were aware of the need for accuracy and attested to the fact that they had been very careful in what they wrote. These guys who wrote the Bible, despite what you hear, weren't just sitting around. I mean, you want to see a religion that was just made up on the fly? Look at Scientology, which began with L. Ron Hubbard, a science fiction writer, saying to a friend at a science fiction writers convention, if a fellow really wants to make a lot of money, he'll start his own religion. There you go. That ain't what happened here. Because if they would have said that here, they would have said, if a fellow would really like to be burned at the stake, he'll come up with the idea of Jesus. It wasn't really in their physical interest to come up with this. If you were going to make up a religion to personally benefit from, take up your cross would not be in it. But the New Testament writers show that they were striving for accuracy. Classic statement, Luke chapter 1. Watch this. This is Luke's preface to his book, first volume of his book, Acts being the second. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now that's fascinating. Luke says lots of people have been writing about this. Well, we have four gospels. That means that maybe there were others that Luke was aware of. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke is saying, Luke personally as a historian, I'm going to pass on to you what the people who were there with Jesus said to me. The general idea there is that the general theory is that the Gospel of Mark was written first, and that Mark spent great time talking with Peter, and that the others had independent sources but also looked at what Peter had said as well. That's why you find commonalities in Matthew and Luke that are also in Mark. Matthew and Luke contain lots of information that seems to come from Mark. That's because they were consulting sources together and talking to eyewitnesses, and this is how this developed. So Luke says this, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have what? Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke says, I'm writing this because I want you to know. This is not a guy making up a religion. This is a guy recounting what has happened. And he says, I'm going to tell you in such a way that you can know, you can trust, you can believe what's in this book, what I'm about to say to you. Paul, secondly, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, in speaking of his teachings and of the resurrection of Christ, appealed to this fact that many of the eyewitnesses who saw the things he was preaching and writing about were still alive. Now, why is that important? Because in general, if you want to make up a crazy religion that's full of lies, you don't do it when there are numerous people who can contradict what you're saying. So Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, i.e., go ask them if what I've written is true. You don't do that unless what you're writing is true. Paul is literally saying, hey, there are hundreds of people who can corroborate what I'm giving to you here. Go talk to them. Listen, you're going to hear in college, guys, you're going to hear in college that this book was written by people we don't even know, that it was made up, that it cannot be trusted, that it is not reliable. And I want you to know that the people who wrote this book said, we ain't lying to you, and there are people who can confirm everything we're saying, and we're going to die for this if need be. People don't normally do that for a lie. Certainly not hundreds of people that immediately became thousands of people that then became millions of people and spread all over the globe. This is the eyewitness testimony corroborated by people who were living when it was written that has been preserved and passed down to the church. You can trust the book because God has given it. Lastly, this, look at what Peter writes, 2 Peter 1. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? We were eyewitnesses. There's a lot of things you can call someone's bluff on, but you get a bunch of people standing there who say, I saw this, and you can feed me to the lions, but I ain't changing my story. I saw Jesus alive after he was dead. I saw Jesus take loaves of bread and fish and feed 5,000 people. I saw it. I saw it. I saw Jesus forgive people that the Pharisees wouldn't forgive. I saw Jesus say, let him who has without sin cast the first stone. I saw it. I was there. The New Testament writers stressed accuracy and reliability. And lastly this. Now, here we set the stage for next week. On my final point, I want us to begin to understand some of the historical argument. Will you walk with me through this? Can we do this? Can we make it? Are we all together? We need a group hug? Do we need to stop a group hug? Is everything okay? Okay, watch. While the canon, that means the authoritative list, while the canon of the New Testament was not formally recognized until the late 4th century, the writings of the New Testament were being read and referred to by early Christian writers as early as AD 90 to 110. I want you to understand my argument here. This is very important. Youth, listen, behold, you're all bright. You'll get this. Listen. Jesus is crucified, rises from the dead. 40 days after that, ascends to heaven somewhere around the year 33 AD. Probably wasn't 33 AD because the calendar is wrong by 5 or 6 years, but somewhere in that region, 33 AD. The 27 books of the New Testament are written shortly thereafterwards, even though some were written a little bit later. But by the year 100, all of these are written. At the latest, almost certainly it was before that. But then it's not till the end of the 300s that they have a final list. So people will say, and you're going to hear this, I want you to hear this. People are going to say, man, y'all didn't even know what the Bible was for 400 years. And when you hear that, I would like for you to say, from me, to that person who will be standing in front of your class wearing sandals with a ponytail and a tie-dyed t-shirt, and he will smell odd, And he will use words you did not hear in the Sunday schools of the Central Baptist Church. When he says that, I would like for you to raise your hand and say, balderdash! You have my permission. Here's why. Yes, we didn't have the formal list of the 27 books of the New Testament until the late 300s, but guess what was happening immediately after the book of Revelation was written all through those years? Guess what Christians started doing? They started writing. These were people who are known as the early church fathers. Now, not in the Bible. This is post-Bible. But it's not like the Bible ended, then nothing happened for 2,000 years, and you and I sprang out of the ground. Voila! For years, Christians wrote. And guess what they were quoting? The writings of the New Testament. Now, I want to show you this. Prepare to be blown away. This is just phenomenal stuff. Let me introduce you to Clement. Here's my buddy Clement. He's rocking the kind of bowl cut in reverse, kind of went wrong or something. Sitting up there, he's looking all stoic. People didn't smile till the 1900s, you know, but that's Clement. He was a bishop in Rome in the late 90s. He wrote in 96 AD. You with me? That's 66 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. By the way, it's extremely possible that that is the Clement who was mentioned by Paul in his letters. He mentions a Clement, that he was a young man at that time. If you take Clement's writings, which you can get anywhere, I have them. If you want to come borrow any of this stuff, it would thrill my heart. Read the writings of Clement. Listen to what Clement writes. These are all of the books of the New Testament that he quotes as if everyone already knew them. Clement mentions in the year 96 AD, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. 12 years later, we come to Ignatius of Antioch. Here's my buddy Ignatius. Looking good. He and I got about the same kind of skin pigmentation. Both kind of rocking the deep native tan there. And Ignatius would die a martyr's death. In the writings of Ignatius, he quotes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 3 John, and Revelation. The year 108. Let me introduce you to my third buddy, Polycarp. This is Polycarp. Looking good. Looks like someone you'd want to take a long car trip with in a small car. Imagine just pulling up to McDonald's with that cat, sit down, just staring at you like that. You know, you're sitting there trying to eat a number one combo. Polycarp staring at you. You want anything, Polycarp? What do you think? Not very happy, dude. The writings of Polycarp, 110 AD. He quotes or references or alludes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Paul Barnett, New Testament scholar, says this, quote, on the basis of these three early authors, it can be stated that 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today were definitively in circulation by the year 100 AD. What's my point? The point is this. When they confirmed the list of the 27 books in the fourth century of the New Testament, they weren't creating the Bible. They were simply acknowledging what the church had known for 400 years. From the beginning of the church's history, immediately after the close of the canon, guess what people are writing about? The Bible. Guess what they're quoting? The New Testament. Guess what they're talking about? The New Testament. If you add in second century church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Eusebius, you see that they have 36,289 references to the writings of the New Testament. How on earth can it be said that the Bible was created way after the time and no one knew what it was until the church put it together 400 years later? Listen to this. There was a guy named Sir David Dalrymple. Sir David Dalrymple's students came to him and said, how much of the New Testament is quoted in the first 200 years after the writings of the New Testament by church fathers. Dalrymple went on an investigation, and this is what he found. Listen to this. Dalrymple took the writings up to the late 3rd century of not the Bible, the church fathers, and lifted from them every reference to the New Testament, and he reconstructed the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses simply from the quotations of the church fathers of the first 200 years after the writing of the New Testament. I'm telling you, you can trust this book. I am telling you that from the beginning of the Christian era, the church has been gathering around and opening the Word and looking at it and studying it and reading it and understanding that this is God's Word. You can trust the Scriptures. The granddaddy of all New Testament scholars was Bruce Metzger at Princeton University, and this is what he wrote. Quote, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they could be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of the entire New Testament. The church has always known what the Bible is. Do not be afraid. And this is what I want to say to us. Please do not be afraid. Please understand that when you watch CNN and they bring on a scholar, that just means that that's a dude who wasn't able to go to the prom, so he had a lot of time to get angry and read books. That's my theory. My theory is that great New Testament scholars are guys who couldn't go to the prom. Confound it, I went to the prom. Look at me. Ain't good. And so they're angry, and they have the most skeptical take they can possibly take, and they are making money by saying, oh, we can't trust the Bible. But you can. You can. You are standing with the first generation of Christians immediately after the close of the canon. You are standing with the apostles. You are standing with the early church. You are standing with the eyewitnesses. You are standing with all of them when you open the Word and you say, God speak. Church, you can trust the Bible. Now, this has been very shallow today. Next week, we get into the good stuff. But I want to encourage you to remember that blood has been spilt for you to have this book. Do not dishonor the sacrifices of our fathers and mothers before us over 2,000 years who risked life and limb to preserve this because they said it was God's word. And because it is. Church, you can trust the Bible. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it has withstood the test of time. Father, I thank you for a church that is willing to try to think deeply about these matters, to care. Father, I want to pray for any Christians here who are struggling, who are just constantly barraged by denunciations of the Bible or doubts, skepticism. God, would the Holy Spirit just whisper to them and say, you can trust my word. You can trust my word. Father, I thank you that from the beginning of our story as the church, brave followers of Jesus took up pen and parchment and wrote and wrote and wrote because they felt like the story needed to continue and people needed to know. And I thank you that the Bible has survived fire and flood and persecution, forces of nature, crisis. And yet here we are with the Word of God open and available to us. Thank you, oh God, for your Word. Lord, in this time of invitation, I pray that you might strengthen your church. Lord, I pray that if anyone here does not know Jesus, they might come and say yes. And I know the story's true. I know Jesus has come and Jesus has died and Jesus has risen. And I need him. Father, strengthen our hearts. And God, might I ask, would you strengthen our minds? Help us to think well. to not be so easily blown off course by the winds of the world and what detractors say. Help us to think and to know that you are with us and for us. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you need to come this morning? You might need to come for any number of reasons. If so, I want to invite you to do so. I'm going to stand down front. This altar is open to you as well. If the Lord's calling you, if you need to join the church, this would be the time to come. But let's stand, let's sing, and you come as the Lord calls.